Joseph Gerzoni, after he stopped being a priest, became an author. And some of you might know he wrote a series of books called the Joshua series back in the 80s and up through the middle part of the 2000s until he passed away at the age of 85. But he also wrote a book entitled Joey. Its subtitle is An Inspiring True Story of Faith and Forgiveness. And in this book, he writes about his godson, Joey. He tells stories about Joey's faith, but he tells one particular story that strikes me. You see, Joey used to come over to Fod's house. That's what he called him, Fod, short for father. He would come over to Fod's house for a sleepover, for a campout. And one particular day, he was sleeping over, and they got up, and he would take him to Mass with him in the morning as he led Mass for the people of his parish. And it was a weekday, so he knew it wouldn't be too busy. Usually only 40 or 50 people showed up at morning Mass. And after he had finished vesting, Joey happened to go out and sit in the sanctuary. And he would just sit there. And this first Mass, he had 1,000 questions after it was over. He walked Father Gerzoni across the sanctuary to an almost lifelike crucifix. And he pointed up to him and he said, "Fods, what's that?" "That's a crucifix, Joe." "Well, who's on that cross?" the little boy asked. "Well, that's Jesus." "Well, what's that in his hands and his feet?" "Nails." "What's that on his head?" "A crown of thorns." "What's that in his side?" "That's where a soldier thrust a spear through his heart." "Why did they do that to him? What did he do wrong?" the little boy wanted to know. "Nothing, Joe. He was just so good that some powerful people couldn't stand him, so they decided to get rid of him." Joey was silent. And as Father Gerzon looked down at him, he saw tears streaming down the little boy's cheeks. And he didn't realize it then, but in that brief encounter, that little boy had fallen in love with Jesus. And every time he would come to sleep over at the priest's house, he would stare in silence at that image. One particular morning, after Mass, he went up. He said, "Fod, when people come up the aisle and hold out their hand, what's that cookie that you give them?" "Well, Joe," he explained with a smile, that's not a cookie, that's Jesus." "Well, Fod, can I have Jesus? I love him so much." "Well, you have to be 7 to have First Communion," the priest said. "Oh," said the boy with sadness in his eyes. The priest felt bad, so he said, "Joe, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a make-believe Jesus before Mass, and you can close your eyes, and you can talk to Jesus, and he'll come close to you and bless you." Well, that satisfied the little boy for a while. And every time he came over camping, he would look forward to having Jesus in the form of an unconsecrated wafer. It was important to him. Jesus had really become his friend. But about a year and a half later, when he was visiting and they were over at church for Mass, Father Gerzoni took an unconsecrated wafer from the container and offered it to him as he had many times before. But this time, Joey's response caught him off guard. He said, "Fod, I don't want the make-believe Jesus anymore. Why can't I have the real Jesus? He's my best friend and I love him so much." Joey, the priest said, "You have to be 7. "Well, what's so magic about 7? I love Jesus and I'm only 5. The priest could only respond, "Well, I guess nothing, Joe." And at that moment, the priest realized that the church rule didn't make much sense. And it kind of threw him for a loop. So he said, "I'll tell you what, let me talk to your mother and father and see what they say." And after talking to Joey's mom and dad, the priest decided to break with church rules and with centuries of tradition and give this little 5-year-old boy his first Holy Communion. That story strikes me because not only is it a wonderful story of the innocent faith of a young boy, but Joey seemed to know intuitively that there was something more to communion than just being a mid-morning snack. That there was some difference between a consecrated wafer and an unconsecrated wafer. There was something in this meal that was important. Something that the church has taught for centuries is what we refer to as the real presence of Jesus. Now, churches may argue about how Jesus is really present in communion, in the cup and in the bread. But most of the Christian church agrees that he's here. I was struck by the little boy's longing for Jesus. And I remember some of my own experience. I grew up in a church where you were told you didn't want to have communion too often because it would stop being special. Until I had the opportunity to have communion not just every Sunday, but several times a week when I was in seminary. And I found the opposite to be true, that the more I had communion, the more special it became. A friend of mine, Kathy, was appointed to a new church. She had never had communion weekly in any of her previous parishes. She had been a Methodist minister for probably 30 years. And she wasn't quite sure how having communion was going to go for her every week. She was glad when they shared with her that it was the tradition in this church to not have communion during Lent. They would fast from communion and then have it again on Easter Sunday. And she shared with me how shocked she was that she was disappointed when Lent came because they weren't going to be having communion for those Sundays during Lent. I think one of the only explanations I have for this is kind of what Joey encountered, is that somehow our spirit senses that in these moments that Jesus is here, and like Joey, we want Jesus. We want to come and be fed. If you saw the sign out front, Hal put on there the Eucharist. That's not usually what we call communion in the Methodist Church, but I did it as a teaching moment because the word simply means thanksgiving. And if you ever are bored during one of my sermons and you can do it without me seeing you, you can open up the hymnal and you can see at the very beginning in the communion prayers that the prayer for communion is called the Great Thanksgiving. It's a time when the church celebrates the resurrection and death of Jesus. It's a time to remember what he did for us and to give thanks for the gift that we have received in Jesus. Communion is important to a lot of folks. It gives us a chance to remember the gift that we've been given in Jesus Christ, a chance to remember our need for forgiveness and God's offer of forgiveness, a chance to remember Jesus' resurrection and being set free from the bonds of sin and of death. But at least in most churches, and definitely in the Methodist Church, it's more than just a mental remembering. The church does teach that communion is one of those means of grace, but it's different than the other means of grace in that it's a sacrament. A sacrament can be defined like this: an outward sign of an inward grace and the means whereby we receive the same. Somehow in communion, through the receiving of the bread and the cup, we receive grace, we receive Jesus in ways we can't possibly understand and in ways that the church has argued about for centuries and centuries. In fact, one of the things that attracted me to Wesley's theology of communion was that he said, we're wasting a lot of time to define the mystery. Because a part of the beauty of communion is that it is a mystery. We don't know how this works. We just know that somehow Jesus is here and somehow we are given grace when we take that bread and when we dip it in the cup and when we eat it. There's something in this sacrament that brings salvation to life for us. There is somehow, some way that God imparts to us grace. Someone has referred to communion. We all know about the spoken word, right, or the written word. We can hear the scripture readings every Sunday morning. We can read the Bible for ourselves. And somehow we do believe, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, that the word is also a means of grace. But someone referred to communion as the visible word. It's not the word we hear, it's the word we see. We don't hear about God's love net just. We can see God's love in the broken bread and the poured out cup. We can see our salvation in the wafer and the chalice. We can see what God has done for us. We can see how we have been incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation. It's kind of an aid, if you will, an aid to help make the gospel more real to us. I remember going to the Mobile Vietnam Veterans Memorial. It was in Arkport, New York at the time. It might have come through here, I'm not sure. But I remember going, and I didn't know anybody personally that died in the Vietnam War, no real close relatives. My mom had a cousin. But I remember as I went to that model of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial, and I remember that as I touched it, and as I ran my hands across the letters of some of the names that were there, that became real to me in a way it never could have just hearing about it, in a way it never could have just seeing the pictures of it on TV or reading the reports or hearing stories of other people. Seems like Jesus knew what he was doing when he gave us a way not only to hear his salvation and to see it, but to touch it and to hold it. There's something about being able to use our senses that brings things to life for us, much like it does in communion when we take the bread and dip it in the cup, and sometimes even have a little bit of the grape juice drip off into our other hand as we're putting it into our mouth. But it's not just about the senses. Communion is in part a means of grace because it's more than just a memory. I had Bill read from the Passover this morning, the institution of the Passover. And I did it so you could see the connection between the two. But the connection is more than that. And I think it's part of why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover. Because if you read some Passover liturgies, it starts off with the youngest person at the house asking the oldest male in the house a simple question. And in some liturgies, it's phrased like this: what makes this night different from any other night? And you would think the oldest person of the house might go into a history lesson. Well, all those years ago, this is what God did. But in some liturgies, and I think this is so powerful, the oldest person in the house responds, on this night, God delivered us from captivity. Not 5,000, 3,000, 2,000 years ago, on this night. You see, there's this idea that I think we lose in our modern way of thinking. It's something that the Jews understood as remembrance. And it's different than remembering. It's different than our memory working. Remembrance is a way in which the past is brought forward into the present. So the oldest Jewish man in that house can truly say, on this night, because they weren't just remembering what God had done. They were experiencing again. They were bringing it into the future, or into the present. My grandmother used to make this incredible rice pudding. It wasn't the custardy kind. I found a recipe that tastes very similar. My dad agrees. It passed his test as well. It's basically sugar, milk, and rice. And you bake it in a roasting pan. And once I found that recipe, I said, this sounds like what she used to make. And I started to make it for myself. And I remember the first time smelling that rice pudding, roasting, baking in the oven. And it was as if I had brought my grandmother into that moment. In fact, it was so real for me, I half expected her to walk into the kitchen after I pulled it out and smack my hand for trying to taste some of it before she was ready to serve it. Because that happened very often. Holy Communion is a time in which our salvation, what Jesus did for us, is brought into the present and made real to us once again through the bread and through the cup. And that can evoke some powerful, powerful feelings. But sometimes I think we make a mistake. We make a mistake and we confuse feelings with grace. That was a powerful service, Pastor. If I would ask people why that was a powerful service, people will often share because of how they felt. And feelings are important. But God's grace doesn't depend upon our feelings. The means of grace, the sacraments, especially Holy Communion, doesn't depend upon our feelings. Richard Foster wrote this, "In Eucharistic prayer, our feelings are irrelevant." What a liberation. We do not have to conjure up some special pious emotion in order to be worthy to partake. I come to the table just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We come with empty as well as open hands. What happens is all of grace, Foster writes. The means of grace, a sacrament, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, whatever we want to call it, we come each and every Sunday in this place to celebrate this holy mystery in which somehow the past becomes the present, which somehow a simple piece of bread and a simple cup of grape juice becomes for us grace, becomes for us Jesus, becomes for us a way in which we commune with each other and with Christ, and we come to be thankful. Praise the Lord for these moments. Praise the Lord for this time. And may God's love become real to you this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.